We are going to get started. Pastor Mitchell, I think, is involved in something right now, so I'm just going to go ahead and start. And Lord willing, we'll get through the bulk of chapter 3 tonight, and then I'll continue on in the service at 7. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you for the time to meet. We thank you for your people. We pray that you might give wisdom and strength and understanding, that we might understand your word better and be able to glorify you better in fulfilling your will for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good to see you again tonight. And we are in chapter 3. Let's review just a little bit. What is the theme of the book of Ephesians? You can't look at the board. All right. Good. Think you got it? What is it? You got it. That's right. That's right. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And in fact, we're going to get to that verse tonight as well. And that's an important verse, and I'll show you later on tonight why I believe this last section in chapter 3 is so significant. But it really is to glorify God in the church. You see, God has a plan for each one of us, and that plan includes the local church. But in order for us to glorify God in the church, there was some work that God had to do on our part to get us ready to glorify God in the church. All right? Well, do you remember how the book of Ephesians lays itself out? What was it that God did that prepared us to glorify God in the church?
Elected us.
Yeah. Election.
Election. Redemption.
Yeah.
Redemption.
Adoption. You got it? Yeah, yeah. And if we're going to put it in that the sermonic format, we'd say he elected us, he adopted us, he redeemed us, he rewarded us, all these things. And then Paul prays. He said, I'm praying that you'll understand all of this. I'm praying that it'll really sink in and that you'll be governed in your life by the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you make choices about your life guided by Scripture. Now that God has done all of this, I want it to outwork in your life in a way consistent with what God has done. And so God wants us to glorify him in the church, but God had to prepare us for that. We couldn't prepare the way. God had to intervene, and he initiated that preparation process, and praise the Lord that he did. So after he prepared the way, then we see that the ultimate purpose, or the next purpose involved, is to actually save us. So God did all these things, but then he had to work with our lives in real time to bring us out of the mess that we were in. And that's how chapter 2 starts. And Paul says that you were walking according to this course of the course of the world, and that was going right along with the drumbeat of Satan according to the prince of the power of the air. We were in a mess, and there was nothing that we could do about it. God, in other places, tells us that we were in bondage to sin. We were the servants of sin. But yet, in that situation, God loved us. You know, he exerted great mercy on our behalf, and he brought us out of that, and he saved us by grace through faith. And that salvation by grace through faith, we know, is a permanent thing, but it's also something that has nothing to do with ourselves. It's not of works. It didn't originate with self at all. It's all to the glory of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So here he is. The purpose of all this that God did was to save us, and he brought us out, and he gave us salvation. But then after that, we see in the second half of chapter 2 that God situated us. And we can see how that God's plan was for Jew and Gentile both to worship God together in the church. And that's something that no Jew would have thought of. Neither was it something that any Gentile would have thought of. This was a divine plan. And so God puts us all together in the same assembly to worship him. But there's some natural animosity that takes place between the two groups. God had to deal with that. So there's still more preparation that God did for us to come together. In one word, can you describe that animosity? What is that animosity that takes place naturally between people that causes them not to get along? Yes, that's exactly right. Nailed to the cross. He took care of all of those disobediences to God's law, to his commands, to his ordinances, wiped them all out. By the way, in a country, the further away we get from God, the deeper in sin that we get, the more divided we get as a country. You know, people are all fed up with Congress, and why can't they get anything done? And I'm part of the younger generation. I'm neither Democrat nor Republican. I'm just wanting to see something accomplished. You know, I've got news for those people. The further we get away from God, the less is going to get accomplished because we can't agree upon any one standard. And so our country ends up falling apart even worse. So as a church, when we're united around the truth of God's word, when we're walking obediently, there's a great deal of harmony. But God had to deal with that. And so when God took care of that sin, it brought Jew and Gentile, it allowed them to come together. And then we talked in the last part of chapter 2 about the two entities that we've been situated in. Can you remind us from last night what those two entities are? Yeah, and we could call that one, and then the church, yeah, or you could say it, if we're going to be poetic about it, the church of God, family of God, kingdom of God, church of God. Are they the same thing? No, they're not. What does the family of God and church or kingdom of God have to do with? True, in general, what's it about? What category of doctrine would that all? Soteriology, which is what? Has to do with salvation. Yeah, so when you get saved, you're added to the family of God. You're added to the kingdom of God. Okay, what does church have to do with? Ecclesiology. Yeah, yeah. Are they the same? Wait a minute. So you mean that when you get saved, you're not added to the church? How do you get added to the church? Baptism. Exactly right. Spirit baptism? Okay, all right. No, there's one baptism. We're going to see that in chapter 4. Sure. Okay, all right, yeah. And there's unity around the water of baptism, sure. Yeah, okay, so God places us into the family of God. And that's all encompassing. You know, chapter 3 talks about the whole family of heaven and earth is named. So that's an all-encompassing realm that's soteriological. Is that long-term or is that short-term? Yeah, we call that eternal. The church, however, is limited in its time scope. We would call it temporal or dispensational. Sure. And so God did all of this. Now we get into chapter 3. And chapter 3 is really about this. This is all that God did for us. Praise the Lord that he did it. But he wants us to be a part of it. Well, God's in heaven. Okay, we're on earth. That's definitely a long-distance phone call. How are we going to find out what God's will is if he's clear up in heaven? And we're way down here on earth. Yeah, yeah. God had to reveal his word to us. God had to reveal this plan. Had God not let us know what this plan was to glorify him, we wouldn't be able to glorify him. And so God revealed his word to us so that we could know what we're supposed to do, what he expects of us. That's a very gracious thing that God has done. By the way, do you have a copy of his word? Yeah, so we've still got the revelation of God's word, so we still know what he expects of us, and we can still line up with his will. So how is it that we're able to do this? Well, God revealed his word, and so he lets us know what his plan is for our lives and how we can fit into that plan and glorify God in the church. Now, there are a couple of things that I think we need to understand as an overview of the chapter. One is this, that Paul wants the Ephesians to understand the mystery of the church and how that Jew and Gentile can worship together in the church. That's one thing. And then second, Paul motivates them to continue on in this mystery, evangelizing the lost and worshiping God together despite the hardships he is going through for them. And so I'm going to tell you about the mystery, Paul says, and how great this fellowship of the mystery is, but I want you to continue in it even though I'm in prison. And I believe the Ephesians were kind of struggling with the whole thing about Paul being in prison, and they understood that they were Gentiles and he went to prison for the Gentiles, and they kind of felt bad about it. But Paul's saying, don't be discouraged about my situation. You keep going. And then in the last part of the chapter, Paul prays for their strengthening, that they would keep going. And so the whole thing, I believe, it really is headed about this idea that there's a provision for this plan. God made a way for them to actually put into practice this plan, and it is through revelation. Now, the three aspects of this chapter, if we're going to divide it up into a bit of an outline, we would say this, that this chapter I'm calling, as I said, the provision of the plan to glorify God in the church, the provision. So you got the position of the plan, chapter 1, the purpose of the plan, chapter 2, and now the provision of the plan. And there are three major divisions in the chapter that I see. And the one is the pause is used effectively, is a preacher of righteousness. So what did God do so that we would know his plan? He sent a preacher of righteousness. And in this case, it was the Apostle Paul, okay? And in our day, we still go from the Apostle Paul, but God gives us preachers as well to help us understand what God's will is for our lives. So the preacher of righteousness is one of the provisions of God to fulfill his will, to glorify him in the church. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." All right? So in verse 1, Paul says, "For this cause." Well, "for this cause" has the idea of referring back to chapter 2, which is connected to chapter 1. So for this cause of Jew and Gentile worshiping together in the church, "for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Now, like I said a minute ago, and we'll see this later on in the chapter, I believe the Ephesians felt bad about the situation Paul was in. And you remember from Acts 20 that Paul had told them, "I'm going off toward Jerusalem, and you're not going to see my face again." And they were really, really sad about that, so much that they wept. You know, when they said their goodbyes, they understood this is a final goodbye. And that was still hanging with them. They were really tormented internally about the situation Paul was in for the Gentiles. And Paul deals with this head up. He says, "I'm the prisoner of God for you Gentiles. You know this." I think there's a lesson here that we can learn, is that this was like the elephant in the room, all right? Paul knew that this was a problem, but he didn't avoid the problem. Paul dealt with it straight up. He knew that they were feeling bad about the fact he was a prisoner, and he, you could say, confronted them about it in a loving manner, but he brought it up so that he could deal with it. You know, there's a lot of times that we have problems, we just keep them concealed. You know, maybe a problem we have with somebody else, we just don't deal with it, and what happens to the problem? Instead of it getting dealt with and it going away, the problem just gets worse. Paul knew about how they were feeling toward him, and he just brings it right up, and he says, essential of this, let's talk about this. And as a result, I believe they had scriptural understanding about how to view his situation as a prisoner for the Gentiles. And he says in verse 2, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." Now, the word "if" is a first-class condition. In the Greek, there are different Greek words that are translated "if." And they're spelled differently, or they're used with different combinations of words. And you can spot them just like that. There's a first-class condition, second-class condition, third-class, and fourth-class. They all mean something different. The first-class condition is translated "if" correctly, but it can have the understanding of "since." Since. And the idea is this. Let's assume hypothetically that this is the situation. Okay, so since this is it. Okay, let me give you an example. Let's say that we're talking about honoring thy father and thy mother. And so I look at some of the young people and I say, all right, now listen. If you have a mom and dad, you should honor them. Now let me ask you, is that a logical sentence? If you have a mom and dad? I mean, is it possible not to have a mom and dad? So what's the point of saying, if you have a mom and dad, you need to honor them? What's the whole point of that? Because really the understanding is this, I already know that you do, so I could say, since you have a mom or dad, you need to honor your parents. You understand? So why ask it as an if? Why say it as an if? Well, I think it's this. Instead of just making a statement, it's getting you to think about the situation. and willingly admitting to the condition. Yeah, you're right, I do have a mom and dad, don't I? What does God say I ought to do? So Paul is saying, if, but the understanding is since. All right, so what's he saying? Well, he says, if or since ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me. So God actually dispensed to Paul a certain ministry that was designated to the Gentiles. It was a dispensation, he says, of the grace of God. Dispensation here is a little different than how we think of the word dispensational, but it's kind of similar in that dispensationalism is like God is doling out his revelation a little bit at a time. It's progressive. But the understanding is that God has dispensed or he's given out this ministry. And it says, yes? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Because if God gives it, then you have a responsibility to fulfill it. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. So if you've heard of this dispensation of the grace of God, all right, so this dispensation which is toward the Gentiles was of the grace of God. In other words, it was a gracious act of God toward the Gentiles to save them, but because God had dispensed it to Paul, he was also enabling Paul to do this ministry. So it was all about the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. Then in verse 3 it says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. So the Lord made known the mystery by revelation. And what we can understand here is that God reveals his will. That's how we know his word, is that God reveals it. To say it in another way, we don't discover God's word or God's will. God reveals his will. We don't go around hunting for God's word. No, God reveals it to us. And there's something I think that's important, and that is this, that truth by nature is revealed. Okay, it's not discovered. And that really limits us to understanding the truth or the ultimate truth, differentiating from facts, you know, like 2 plus 2 is 4. We say, well, that's true. I'd rather call that a fact, you know, and keep this as true. Okay, this is true. And God revealed his truth so that what he reveals is all that we have of his truth. In other words, there's not more that we have to find out, or there's not more that we can label as truth. And here's a problem that we've had in our country for a while, and that is this. Putting the Bible and human psychology on the same plane and considering psychology to be another realm of truth. Man discovered that. Man figured it out. That's not scriptural. Truth is revealed, and God has pulled back the curtains, as it were, and he revealed his truth. He disclosed it. And it says, what he revealed was the mystery. A mystery is something currently unknown or previously unknown that now is known. Okay? You guys ever read mystery novels? I can't believe this. Nobody? Two? One? Ah, now you're being honest. All right. Okay. I can't believe this. You've been reading mystery novels? What? Okay. What are mystery novels all about? What is it? Mystery. Whodunit? Yeah, whodunit. Yeah, you get it. Okay. So do you like mystery novels where you know right away, first chapter, who did it? No, you like it to find out at the end, and then it's probably a twist, and it's somebody different than you were thinking that it was. That's what we like. So a mystery is something that we don't know. Okay? Well, with God's word, with truth, there's a lot that we did not know. And so it was unknown. Did you catch that? Okay. And then God revealed his will, and then it became known. But while we didn't know it, it was a mystery. Now that we know it, we still call it a mystery, even though now we know it. Because it was something that was unknown, even though now we know it. There are certain things that are yet to come that we don't know, and so we still call those things mysteries. All right? Well, what Paul is saying here is that God revealed to me this mystery. And this was something that before wasn't known. But Paul says in verse 3, let me finish up that thought just a little bit more. In the New Testament, especially, there are a lot of mysteries. And as you just look at the word mystery or mysteries through the New Testament, you find that the kingdom of heaven is a mystery. There are mysteries about the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there are things about that thousand-year reign of Christ we don't know. We don't understand. A little bit, but not all of it. Things about heaven we don't really have any concept about. And that's fine. If God wanted us to know it, he would have told us. So it's a mystery. That blindness would come to Israel for the Gentiles' sake, Romans 11, that was a mystery. That was something that the Jews did not understand in the Old Testament. They didn't have that concept, and so it wasn't revealed. But we know that it happened. Revelation, the revelation of the New Testament is something that they didn't have in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. The rapture was a mystery. They didn't know about it in the Old Testament. That's something that was added, and so Paul calls it a mystery. The faith, it's something that God revealed. Before he revealed it, we didn't have it. The faith is a mystery. Doesn't mean, wow, I don't get it, I can't figure it out. No, it's not that sense, but in the sense of we didn't know it, God revealed it, therefore we call it a mystery. The hypostatic union, how that God became man. 1 Timothy 3:15, and all the things that Christ did, that's something that we did not know until God revealed it. And so it's a mystery. Babylon. In Revelation 17, Babylon the Great, that's a mystery that Paul or that John talks about. This is a different mystery. I believe this is the mystery of the church. And the reason why we call it a mystery, because it wasn't before revealed. When you think of where you find church in the Bible, where do you find it? In the New Testament, yeah. That means that they had no concept of it in the Old Testament. They understood congregation in terms of a nation, they had that. But as far as these little pods of believers, that was brand new stuff. And so Christ had to teach a lot about that to his disciples in order for them to get it. It was a mystery. That's what I believe Paul's talking about here. And then he goes on, and we'll talk about that more, but he goes on to say, as I wrote afore in few words. Okay, what's he talking about there in verse 3? If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. What does it seem like he's talking about? Say it again. Well, he says, as I wrote, as I wrote afore in few words. Okay, so it's kind of short. Yeah, that's one aspect. He's referring back to it, and he says that I wrote afore. So he wrote something to the Ephesians before he wrote the book of Ephesians. You see it? So he wrote them something about the church before he actually wrote them the book of Ephesians. What's that book?
The non-inspired epistle.
Yeah, it's a mystery. I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, now. Should we be looking for that book? Because if we found it, wouldn't that add then the scripture? We'd have more, right? Should we be looking for this book? Why? Because Paul wrote it, an apostle wrote it. Apostle wrote Ephesians. So the Ephesians didn't, they just cast it out and said, well,
as
do you think they understood that? I think they did too. Otherwise, they would have passed it around and made copies, and it would have been included in the canon.
If
yes?
If someone found it, we could treat it like we would treat someone preaching. We could say, well, that seems to be good preaching, but it would not be the level of inspired scripture.
Exactly. Exactly. Do you know that Paul wrote the Corinthians 3 epistles? Did you know that? 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. Okay, so where is 1 Corinthians? Has it been preserved? No. Why? Wasn't inspired scripture. Yeah, exactly. Wasn't inspired. So there are other letters that the apostles wrote to the churches that weren't inspired. And as a result, they weren't preserved. So do we have everything that was inspired? Yeah, which means we have everything that was preserved. Now, people get hung up, and this is where I think Gnosticism comes back into play. Modern-day Gnosticism, we're looking for more knowledge. Really, what they're looking to do is add to the Word of God. And that exalts man, not God. Doesn't fit within God's plan. But Paul here says, I wrote about this before, so they were familiar with it. I don't know when he wrote it, but there was some background knowledge for sure that the Ephesians had. Now, as we go on in verse 4, I think there's some real practical tidbits that Paul says. He's talking about the mystery, which is the church. He says, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Okay, several things here. How is it that the folks, and these are church members, just like you, okay, just like me. These folks, Paul said, you can understand this mystery. Okay, how would they go about understanding the mystery? What does Paul say they'd have to do? Read. Can all of you read? Okay, so is there some esoteric ability, some lofty, unique ability that you have to have in order to understand Scripture? No, what do you have to do? Read. Just read. Do you know that when your pastor prepares a message, do you know what he does? He reads. Yeah. You know what I did to prepare for this? I read. What is it that we read? It's the book of Ephesians, exactly. If you'll read this teaching on the mystery, you'll be able to understand it. Now, do you necessarily understand it right away? But you can understand it. It's not mystical knowledge. Okay, now, go back to Gnosticism. Their concept was, no, you got this knowledge by some kind of mystical, far-out way, and it's very unique. And Paul says, that's hogwash. It's very feet on the ground, very common sense. Anybody can have it. All you have to do is read. You know why we don't understand more of the Bible many times than what we do? It's because we don't read. Yeah. You know a very good thing to do for Christians is? Read the Bible every day. Yeah. Yeah.
And this is all assuming saved.
Yeah.
Then you have the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. And you can understand. Exactly right. So Paul says you can read. Now he says, I want you to understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Again, he's dealing in an aspect of Gnosticism in their day. Remember how he said that Gnostics divided up into two tiers, the elect and the believers? Well, the elect, they received this knowledge kind of mystically and mysteriously as unique. And then they would have their followers and they would pass it on to them. But they always wanted to stay a little bit above their followers. Otherwise, they wouldn't be the leaders anymore, and maybe this kind of thing would happen. You know what Paul's attitude was? I want you to know everything I know. I want you to get it all. In fact, I hope you learn more than what I know. You know why a leader, spiritual leader, can say that? Because it's not about self. It's about God. You see, I want to pass on my knowledge of Ephesians. Now, to you. Now, there may be a situation where you don't pass on everything. I'm not necessarily saying this here, but in certain situations, maybe they're not ready for that next step. So you hold back. Maybe there's just not time, and so you hold back. But the object is, hey, I want you to know what I know. And in fact, if you learn more, that is great. So Paul here is dealing with the religion of the day. Something that I think is really neat about this book is that Paul is not particularly dealing with Gnosticism in the sense of, I don't think there was a big Gnostic problem in the church at Ephesus like there was with the Judaizers in Galatians and so on. But Paul is dealing with Gnosticism. And I think what he's doing is he's doing this. He's looking at the religion of the day and he's analyzing it and he's saying Christianity is not that, Christianity is this. And he's making distinctions between the religion of the day and true Christianity. And he's saying, what we believe is not this, it's this. Satan, interestingly, hijacks terms of Christianity and uses it for his devices. But he spoils the term and he spoils the doctrine. And Gnosticism was doing that. Paul wasn't getting his language from Gnosticism. They got their language from the teaching of Scripture. That's always how it's been. It's Satan perverts truth. Which came first? It was truth. Error is a perversion of the truth. And I believe what Paul is doing is he's protecting the church, and he's saying this: look at the religion of the day. We're not that. We're this. If you don't do that as a church, it's easy to then let your theology slide to become influenced by the religion of the day. And so Paul's making a distinction. He's saying, we're not that, we're this. And so he brings in these terms that Gnostics will use, and he says, in the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it now is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All right, so that 2 Peter 1 talks about the Holy Spirit. How does it go? Spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is a verse that would be parallel to that. And then verse 6, I believe here Paul actually tells us what the mystery is. See back in verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ? Well, here it is. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. I think all these three things are involved in the mystery, something that was not unknown. First of all, it was not clear that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. There were some things in the Old Testament that hinted in that direction, but as far as clearly expounded, it wasn't something that was readily made known. And so that was an aspect of the mystery. Another is that the Gentiles should be of the same body. Now, it was the church itself was a mystery, but that Jew and Gentile should worship together, that was unknown. Now, God always intended for Israel to evangelize the heathen, and they could become proselytes of Israel. But as far as this concept of worshiping together in the same body, that was unknown. And another aspect is that they should be partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles should be partakers, that was something that was a mystery. It was revealed. They knew it. Now, question for you is this. I believe, just for sake of time, the body is talking about the church. Okay, we're now definitely deeply into the church. This is the mystery. But notice how it says there in verse 6 that they would be made partakers of his promise. Look carefully. Is that singular or plural?
Partakers.
Promise.
Promise.
That's singular. Okay? Now, we're just observing because we're interpreting now. What's he talking about when he says partakers of the promise? Okay? What could it be? We're not saying it is. We're just thinking. And feel free to think out loud. I'm not necessarily looking for the right answer. I'm looking for possible answers. Yes? Okay. Christ who bruised the head of the serpent. Okay? Oh, okay. Oh, salvation. Okay. Just looking for possibilities. We're going to analyze it, figure out what this is. Partakers of the promise.
Partakers of this promise, that this is God.
God, okay.
The promise God has made, that Jews would not think we'd be partakers, but we actually will be. Could be the promise, some of the, like the Abrahamic covenant.
Okay.
You know, that everyone would be blessed through it.
Okay.
Partakers of this promise in Christ, and then by the gospel.
That's a clue. That's a clue. Mm-hmm. So the gospel is required in this. Okay, that's a big, big clue. Okay, now there is some linking together of all these concepts. Okay, yes. Maybe the return of Christ. They're going to be partakers of the return of Christ in his rule and reign, the kingdom. You can be in the kingdom. Okay. Partakers of the grace of God, the promise of his grace.
This promise of Christ, is this meaning a promise Christ made?
No, I think it's a positional thing. I think that's salvation language which connects to the gospel. What's the promise? Could be a lot of things, okay? And I think these things are connected, but what is it? What is it? Okay? You know how Scripture interprets Scripture? Okay. I think it's connected, but I think it's turning a corner in verse 7. Okay, so promise. Well, where in Ephesians do we see the word promise or promises? Go back to chapter 2. See it in verse 12? Yeah. See, it says covenants of promise. Promise is singular, but it's headed by covenants. Remember we talked about the covenants of the Old Testament for the nation of Israel? Remember it was the Abrahamic? What was next? Mosaic. In time, what comes next? Davidic, okay? And then the new, okay? Now, he says here that the Gentiles will be partakers of the promise, not promises. So I don't think he's so much looking at all of the covenants. Otherwise, I think it would have been plural. I think he's looking at one covenant. You know which one I believe he's looking at? The new covenant. The new covenant. Okay? It's a covenant of promise. And that's what covenant has the idea of. Covenant of promise. What is the new covenant? We don't have time to turn there, but I do want you to know we should turn there. Look at, because I want you to know this. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Brother Getch, would you read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34?
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin.
There are two passages in the Old Testament that teach about the new covenant. This is one of them, and I believe the main thing here in view is forgiveness of sins. That's an aspect of the new covenant. There are other things that he mentions, but it all hinges on forgiveness of sins. The other passage about the new covenant is Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Brother Zach, could you read Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20? Exactly. The other aspect of the new covenant is the indwelling spirit. The indwelling spirit. That is a result of salvation. That, I believe, is the singular promise God is talking, or Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 3. And that was something that they knew for the Jews. But as far as the Gentiles, that was not something they were comprehending. So they were going to be, Gentiles would be recipients of the new covenant. Now, come back to Ephesians chapter 3. Where is that promise based? In Christ. In Christ. How do you get that promise? By the gospel. Exactly. It's through, literally, the word by is the Greek word dia, which means through, can be understood as through means of. God saves you, but he saves you through the gospel, by believing the gospel. So how do you get that promise? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You have it. That was a mystery. Okay. Now, the Jews, again, this took a while for them to compute. They didn't quite get it. Let me take you back to the book of Acts. Remember, in Acts chapter 10, there was a Gentile named Cornelius. He prayed all the time. Was he saved? Not yet. Just because people go through spiritual rituals and may look like they're saved doesn't mean that they are. But he says he was a devout man. I believe he was sincerely looking. And whenever people are sincerely responding to the revelation of God, God sends an evangelist. God sends a preacher of righteousness, which could be you, by the way. We just have to be willing to be led of God and used of God to do his will. But we don't always know who's looking, and so we ought to be involved in it all the time. Okay? And so Peter goes, and you know the story, while he's preaching, he believes. And the people around them, which was amazing, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and wow, this was something. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and he gives a report, and he says, this is really unusual. I was not expecting this to happen. And then when he explains all of it, how that they'd received the Holy Ghost, the church at Jerusalem said, how can we deny this which have been saved? Let me read it. This is Acts 11, verse number 18. It says, when they had heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And you see, the Lord did a lot of work to persuade Peter, you know, that sheet coming down, don't call them unclean anymore, they're clean. You know, you can worship God together. Which, by the way, I think was the purpose of the dietary laws, was separation. It wasn't about being healthy. So now you can worship God together with them. All right? So all this was revealed now to the Jews, something that they did not already know. Okay, so now we're back in Ephesians 4. And Paul is talking about the mystery of the church and how that these things are true about them. He says in verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, the word whereof is a relative pronoun. Okay, some little Greek grammar stuff. It's neuter. Neuter. Guess which word in the previous verse is also neuter? No? Euangelion, gospel. Gospel. The Greek makes helps so much with interpretation because, like in this situation, you match up the gender right there. So it says basically it was of the gospel that I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, the word minister is the word diakonos. We often use the word deacon as a translation of that word, but it simply means servant. It was a word in that day that was used for those who waited tables, and they would basically run around meeting other people's needs. That was a diakonos. Well, Paul says it was based on the gospel that I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. And then he says in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Okay, now, whole thing is this. God revealed his will so that we could fit in to the church and glorify God. But he uses a preacher of righteousness. And Paul says, he revealed this mystery to me, but who am I? Who really am I? I'm really a minister, and I was made a minister as a result of the gospel. I became a servant when I believed the gospel. And so, generally, Paul is saying this, my life is about serving others. Now, the Ephesians were feeling really bad because Paul was in jail for them. And he says, wait a second. Just remember, when I got saved, I became a servant. to just do whatever it was that God wanted me to do. So don't feel bad because I was just serving you. I was just doing what God wanted me to do. And Paul's life was about serving. And then he says in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Paul's attitude was one of humility, not thinking of himself as being somebody great, as he was just a servant of God that was used to preach the gospel to these folks. And so the Lord used him, and even though it led down a difficult path, Paul's saying, don't feel bad for me. Now, there's a couple of things here I think are interesting to consider. One is this idea of Paul being a minister. Every one of us are ministers. Remember how I talked about the Gnostics hijacking terms and they use them for their own religion? Well, when you think of the word minister, do you think of a Baptist preacher? Maybe, yeah. I didn't. When I was growing up, I thought of ministers as Methodists, you know, or Presbyterians. But we always called them pastors. And back in that day, they never did. Now they do. I think they're just trying to fit in. I think it's part of the One World Church thing. I'm not a conspiracy theorist, except in these matters, I think Satan's behind it all. You know, anyways, we're all ministers, okay? We're all to be serving. We're all to be useful to God. As you make yourself useful to God, generally, God will make you useful to God, useful in some specific way. I believe that's what happened to Paul. He was open to the working of God, and God increased his ministry. And he said, okay, now I want you to do this. But first of all, there's this attitude of, Lord, I'll just do whatever you want me to do. You know, people say, what's the will of God for my life? What, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know what the Bible says? Just do the right thing. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The Lord led Paul to this path of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles because he was a minister. He was just a servant. He was useful. And do you see the humility in verse 8? Less than the least of all saints. When you think of great Christians in the Bible, who do you think of first? I usually think of Paul. Paul didn't think of himself that great. Let me ask you, how do you think of yourself? Well, I'm about the best person I know. Pretty good Christian. Just look at me. You know, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm here and I'm there. And what God is looking for is humble hearts. And if you've got a humble heart, you'll be willing to go through the difficult times. The people who are proud when they go through difficult times, they bail. They complain. They murmur. But Paul is saying, not me. I'm a servant of Christ for you Gentiles. I'm happy to be doing this. It's God's will for my life. He gave me this dispensation, this responsibility. I'm just following up on the plan. And you know, Paul was able to glorify God in his life because of that. But he also helped other people glorify God too. Just to make an application, how is it that we understand the Word of God today, the will of God today? In so many cases, it's a result of the ministry of the pastor. God's revealed his Word to all of us, but there's usually one or two or so in the church who devote a lot of time to studying God's Word, really to dish it up to us. And God, through that man, is working in our lives to understand his will. They felt bad about what Paul went through to serve them, but Paul was saying, don't feel bad for me. That's what my life is about. I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you. Sometimes we can feel bad about asking the preacher for help because we know that he's already busy. You know, it's 2:00 in the morning and you've got something really, really serious to talk about, and it's just basically an emergency. I don't want to wake him up. I understand all that, and I appreciate your concern, you know, for that, the person in that office. That is good. Call him up. I turn my cell phone off when I go to bed. But you know what? Your pastor would say this. I know that he would. Call. Bother us. Now, don't take that too far, okay? Bother us. You know why? Because we're here for you. Paul says, I'm here for you Gentiles. Yeah, it led me down a difficult road. It did. But don't feel bad for me, because I don't feel bad about it. I gave my life to Christ. When you give your life to the Lord, and that's salvation, but there are times that we can struggle with that. We kind of take back and, you know, we struggle. When it's this, Lord, my life is yours, you won't be bothered about being bothered. You're not on the clock anymore. And that's a big thing that holds young people back. And I say young people, I don't mean like teenagers, I mean like young adults. It holds them back from getting involved as deeply as they should, because they want to make sure they've got personal time. They've got family time, you know, and all. They've got recreation time. What was a big relief to me is when I just said, Lord, it's all your time, and just serve Him. You know what? He knows a whole lot better when you need a day off than you do. He knows a whole lot better when you need family time than you do. And so just give it to God. That was Paul's attitude, and he was used in a great way. So how is it that God provides for us this knowledge of His will? It's through a preacher of righteousness. And then the next step is a place of worship. We'll just take a couple more minutes. Look at verse 9. It says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So Paul says, it's this gospel that I'm making known, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery, I believe, well, the mystery is the church. I believe the fellowship of the mystery is this union that Jew and Gentile had within the church that was uncommon. They were bound together. They were tied together. You could say they were yoked up together. You know, they were serving God together in the church, and that was an amazing thing. Paul said, I want everybody to know that. You know, what's interesting, we often think about people as going out to the world as preaching the gospel. You know, we were talking about this afternoon. I think you could see here, Paul wasn't just preaching the gospel. He was also talking about the church. You know, I want people to understand what's going on in here. I want people to understand that this is where it's at. You know, that worship of God is here in the assembly with Jew and Gentile. Because a Jew, when he heard the gospel, might be willing to believe it. But to worship with the Gentile? No. And the other way could be true too. But no, this is a package deal. When you get saved, you're no longer Jew or Gentile. Now you're Christian. This is what God expects of you. You know, I don't like when I'm evangelizing, I don't like to use this phrase. We're not here to take you from your church. To be honest with you, I am there to take them from their church. Because if they're worshiping falsely, I don't want them to stay worshiping falsely, and neither does God. I just don't use that term. I think often we use it because we're trying to, you know, break down the defense mechanisms and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, you can't leave this out. This is a major aspect. If you're giving your life to Christ, you're giving your life to worship Him in the church. And so Paul's saying, I want everybody to know what is this fellowship of the mystery. To the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Principalities and powers have to do, I believe, with angelic beings. It says, in the heavenlies. In chapter 2, and we're going to see it again in chapter 6, I believe it's about angelic beings from the underworld, you know, the devils and so on. Paul is saying that I'm preaching this gospel and I'm teaching about this mystery so that angels will see this, so that angels will understand the manifold riches of God, how gracious God is in saving people. Angels are basically looking down upon your congregation and they're saying, wow, wow, look at that. Wow, God saved that man. Wow, God saved that lady. Look at them worshiping together in unity. Isn't that wonderful of the grace of God? Wasn't God rich and merciful when He did all this? When we fight and bicker and devour, it doesn't represent the manifold riches and mercies of God. And it teaches angels a contradictory message about the nature of God. Angels are watching. You know, it talks about in other places of Scripture that angels are watching about the headship of men and women. And they see that when even the wrong hair, that kind of thing, and I believe dress is tied into it, they get a confusing message because God didn't make it like this. So we're actually instructing angels. If you can comprehend that, This is taking place, and Paul wants people to know this, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Paul's not timid. Paul's not feeling bad. Paul's glad to have taught about this place of worship. God revealed it to him. He's just spreading it to other people, the wonderful plan of God, and that glorifies God. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And so, don't stop serving God in the mystery just because it's caused me a hard time. No, I don't want that. You know, should the day happen, and I believe it could, and it could happen sooner than later. I did not always think this, but I see it potentially happening. And I think perhaps over the issue of homosexuality even, that pastors who preach boldly against homosexuality could be charged with hate crimes. And your pastor, my pastor, myself, maybe even you, could be arrested, put in jail. What's your response going to be to that? Because Paul got put in jail for no crime of his own. I used to think that could never happen here. We talked about it hypothetically. I see it now. What are you going to do? You know what your pastor would want you to do? Keep on serving God. Don't stop assembling. Don't stop speaking the truth. That was Paul's message. Why? Because God needs to be glorified. People need a place to worship. And how does that all come about? Through a preacher of righteousness. And so God has provided knowledge of his will so that we can glorify him in the church.